Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld. I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team getting ready to have another exciting study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. May the 4th be with you.
I won that bet. I knew we wouldn't get through the day. I bet myself everything
That's
I own.
Right.
We wouldn't get through the day without that.
Today is May 4, 2018, and we're delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us for our study. Mike, nice to see you. Coffee is right there. You can stir in what you need, and right there is a bunch of leftovers. It's not leftovers. It's strawberries. You can have those. You know, we could keep going with this, but
just a little bit better than
what we ended on.
Would you just please sit down and shut up? All right.
Go
for it. Delighted to have everybody with us. I want you to go over to our chat room, please. Take a look around. We have our official website listed there, which is at spiritoftruthministry.net. Our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. Our email at spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com. And our mailing address, P.O. Box 1013, Calamasa, California, 92320. Let's have prayers, and we'll get started with our study and our greetings. Thank you, Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. Honor your names, and we honor the work that you have given us to do, to teach and to tell the truth about the coming events and what it takes to be in the kingdom of heaven. May our efforts today bear fruit for the kingdom of heaven, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Morning, Suzette.
Morning.
Morning, Larry. And morning, Larry. Morning, Mike, cleaning boy old back there. And Don, how are you this morning? Good. Just a little side here. I did post a little bit of writing this morning on our Facebook page, and this was based on a past program that I listened to yesterday as I was walking our dogs, where Rich Humpel brought up an interesting question. Is the New Testament actually scripture? And we were talking about what scripture is as opposed to what scripture isn't. And one of the things that Rich brought up, and this is about 6 years ago, and I'll have to find it. I didn't think to even look at the date when I just did a random
yeah.
thing. I just went back and then turned it on my phone and then just started walking. Rich also asked this question. Did Jesus consider his own words to be scripture? You see, when we think of scripture, we as Christians, if you're a Christian, you think of the Bible. The whole Bible from cover to cover, including the cover, is scripture. Well, Rick pointed out earlier that scripture just means
writing.
Writing.
Yeah, right.
In fact, it doesn't even mean holy writings unless you put the word holy in front of it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Or capitalize the S.
Exactly. And so he brought out the fact that Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to destroy the law and prophets. I have come to confirm them. The other word there for fulfill in the Hebrew is the word confirm. Jesus considered the law and the prophets scripture. Why?
Well, it was also fulfill.
Well, it also
and
was fulfilled. Yes,
that's important.
It was.
Because he was showing us that it is possible for flesh and blood to do what God has commanded.
Exactly.
He said, I do nothing but my Father has given me command to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that refutes Paul completely, who says that no flesh and blood is able to do what God has required of any flesh and blood.
Right. And so when we look at what Jesus said and did, if it does not confirm and fulfill the law and the prophets, Jesus didn't do it. I mean,
he did overcome, like he said he did.
Right, exactly. If you authorize the words of Paul as scripture, mm-hmm. in your mind, mm-hmm. because you're a Christian, if you authorize them as scripture, then you are authorizing the fact that what Paul did negated what Jesus said, negated mm-hmm. what Jesus did on this earth, and negated his words as truth.
Right.
And we finally came around, as usual, to Revelation 12:17, which we were just talking about. And by the way, I believe Rick is going to continue with what we started in our pre-study with the very last sentence, the last phrase of Revelation 12:17. But Revelation 12:17 says, and the dragon became angry with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those that keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that's where it ends in the Bible. But that's not where it ends in what Revelation says, because there's no chapter break. So, commandments of God, testimony of Jesus. Commandments of God are scripture. The testimony of Jesus is truth. And when you compare truth to scripture, it has to dovetail perfectly. And this is what that whole show was all about. So that whole program, when we talk about what we are doing here on Spirit of Truth Ministry, it boils down to making sure that our listeners, and indeed us as individuals, understand that what Jesus did was completely consistent with what the Father asked him to do and what the Father said needed to be done in the Law and the Prophets. By the way, Law and the Prophets are the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So,
and the Prophets.
And the Prophets, correct. And by the way, the other parts of the Bible, the music, the Psalms, the wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, none of those were considered scripture to the ancient Israelites.
It's like your hymnal at church. Yeah, I mean, would you consider that scripture? No, not
you
at
see,
all.
And we and again, Dr. Rich also mentioned the Talmud, which is a ongoing commentary on the Law and the Prophets and all of the other books of the Bible. And they talk that the Talmud is just a compilation of writings of teachers in Israel who are discussing the various aspects of the religion of Israel. It is a religious writing. It is not a spiritual writing. Rick, what is the question that you ask people when you want them to try to identify who they are as
I just asked them what their spiritual affiliation is.
Yes. Spiritual, if I like that, spiritual affiliation, not what church do you go to? What religion do you practice? What spiritual affiliation do you identify with? That's what we're doing here. Over to you.
We have, we talk about prophecy from time to time. And I don't know how you see prophecy. Do you see it as relevant? Do you see prophecy as more of a spiritual type of depiction of good versus evil? Prophecy purely spiritual, so that it helps you in your quote-unquote walk, whatever that is. And the prophecies describing the coming of the king, the Messiah, to Israel. How seriously did the experts, the theologians, the priests, the scribes, the, as I call them, the educated elite, how seriously did they take those messianic prophecies? Believe me, they knew them. They knew them, and they could quote them. How seriously did they take those prophecies?
I don't think they did.
Well, they did, but they didn't.
Okay.
Because when the Messiah came, they bent over backwards to try and show that the prophecies of the Messiah were not at all fulfilled by the Son of God. Even though they knew better, what they were doing was deceiving themselves, because they did not want to recognize the Son of God as their Messiah. He didn't fit their paradigm, their expectation. And expectation is huge. Expectation is critical. I ask, what is your expectation? What do you expect? Have you read any of the end time prophecies? Have you had a pastor or theologian explain the end time prophecies? And how clearly were you able to understand them after you attended a Revelation seminar, Daniel and Revelation?
Well, it seemed to me like they were just guessing, and everybody had a different idea based on E.G. White. And
yeah.
The most attractive paintings and pictures.
Yeah.
And the book, Daniel and Revelation.
Oh, yeah.
Now, the other thing is, if it has... if it's recorded in prophecy, if God gave his prophet a prophecy, what should our expectation be about that prophecy? That if God gave it, it is going to happen, period? Because that's what I've been told.
Yeah, that's pretty much
If God said that's going to happen, it is going to happen, and you cannot convince those people otherwise.
Yeah, their paradigm is in rock.
So what do we do with prophecies that talk about Israel finally and ultimately coming together and behaving like God has told them he expects them to behave, when we know good and well that we are told that the kingdom has been taken away from them? In Matthew 21, their king said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will do what we've been trying to get you to do for the last 1,500 years. So how can those prophecies about Messiah coming and taking David's throne in Jerusalem and all nations coming to Jerusalem, how can that happen? Well, the evangelical, fundamentalist, ecumenical, whatever, they all expect that to still happen. And you, what's going on in the world today, they can see everything starting to focus around Israel. God showed Ezekiel some visions. In Ezekiel 37, God talks about the valley of dry bones. And I'll tell you that the whole of mainstream evangelical Christianity believes that this valley of dry bones is going to happen soon. And the reason is because God revealed it. And it is going to happen. Because God doesn't reveal things that don't happen. Well, what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 31. The devil is the one who is responsible for this by getting people to believe that if God said it's going to happen, by God, it is going to happen. But God lets us know that he shows us what could happen, what he wants to happen, and what will happen if we comply with the requirements so that it will happen. In Jeremiah 31, starting with 27, see, the days are coming. It is Yahweh who speaks. Well, that's authority right there. When I am going to sow the seed of men and cattle on the house of Israel and on the house of Judah. There's two nations, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. When he's giving this prophecy, they're both in exile. One is totally dispersed around the then known world, and the other is in Babylon. And as I once watched them to tear up, knock down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so now I will watch over them to build and to plant. It is Yahweh who speaks. In those days, the people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten unripe grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That what he means by that is that before, in fact, this is in the Ten Commandments, by the way. Second commandment or third commandment, where it says, and I will visit vengeance upon those who hate me unto the third and fourth generations. That's the sins of the fathers. The punishment for the sins of the fathers is meted out on the children of those. Well, here he's saying no. Each one will suffer for his own sin. I'm not going to punish the children for the sins of the father. But each is to die for his own sin. Every man who eats unripe grapes is to have his own teeth set on edge.
Wow.
By the way, what would unripe grapes be? What would they be representing? Food, right?
Yeah, but not ripe.
Not ripe, before it's supposed to be eaten.
Yeah, it's going to be sour.
Yes. See, the days are coming. It is Yahweh who speaks. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but not a covenant like the one I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So who's he talking about? The children of Israel, the real literal
right.
children of Israel.
Yeah.
They broke that covenant of mine, so I had to show them who was master. It is Yahweh who speaks. No, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days arrive. Now, notice he doesn't say with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Just Israel.
It's now one nation under God.
Mm-hmm.
It is Yahweh who speaks. Deep within them I will plant my law, writing it on their hearts. And you know what the heart is, the intellect. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor, or brother to say to brother, learn to know Yahweh. No, they will all know me, the least no less than the greatest. It is Yahweh who speaks. Since I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sin mine. Now turn to Matthew chapter 21 and explain to me then why the Messiah would tell this parable to the leadership of the kingdom of the Jews.
What was it again? Matthew?
Matthew chapter 21.
Okay.
Starting with verse 23. Listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard. He fenced it round, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. 33, yes.
Okay.
And leased it to tenants and went abroad. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his produce.
Mm-hmm.
What's he collecting?
Produce.
Yeah.
Right.
You need to understand this in the spiritual, in its spiritual meaning. A parable always has a spiritual meaning. It uses physical representations for spiritual fact. But the tenant seized his servants, thrashed one, killed another, and stoned a third. Next, he sent some more servants. This time a larger number, and they dealt with them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. Now, why is this? The son is telling the parable. Why does he say, well, I'll send my son, they will respect my son? Who was Israel waiting for? Who had they been waiting for hundreds of years? Their Messiah. Who are they still waiting for?
Their Messiah.
Okay. So the father says, certainly you will respect my son. They're waiting for him. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come on, let us kill him and take over his inheritance."
Yeah.
What have they done?
Killed their Messiah.
They have killed him. And what have they done? How have they taken his inheritance? What is happening today in Israel?
Wow.
They're still waiting for their Messiah,
right.
But guess what? They have this idea that they need to subdue the world so their Messiah can come.
Wow.
They, and my friends, if you don't see that happening right now, then you need to wake up. Because the world is slowly but surely capitulating. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, this is really telling. I see this as a very significant point. God had instructed the children of Israel that when they found out that someone had violated God's law, that individual was to be thrown out of the country, and when they were out of the country, they were to be killed.
Right.
They were to be stoned. So in other words, the person was not executed in the Holy Land.
Right.
They had to be taken out of the Holy Land and then executed. He is saying this is what this people is doing. They throw him out of the holy city and kill him. Thinking what he's showing here is they are thinking they're doing God's will.
Yeah.
Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They answered, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other tenants, who will deliver the produce to him when the season arrives." Now, what is the season that he's talking about? It's vintage season, right?
Harvest.
When we read in prophecy about vintage season, that's harvest, what is it always describing?
The end.
The end.
Judgment.
Yeah. Judgment, the end. This is there's not like something, you know, the judgment takes place and then something starts here.
Yeah, right.
The judgment.
Right.
So this is the Son of God saying this. I mean, this is what the Son of God made these the experts say. In other words, what have they just done?
Themselves.
They have pronounced judgment on themselves and said what this owner of the vineyard needs to do. And guess what? That is exactly what the owner of the vineyard is doing. We read on. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scripture?"
There we are with that first info.
It was the stone. And what is it? See, what is he quoting? Now, he's quoting from where? Is he?
No.
Psalms.
Okay.
He's quoting from Psalms. "It was the stone rejected by the builders that became the chief cornerstone." The word could also mean keystone. What a keystone is once you've built an arch, the keystone is the last stone placed. We know that this is the last stone placed. The keystone here belongs to the one rejected by the builders, and that's important.
Capstone is another stone.
Right. The capstone, keystone. The capstone is what goes on the pyramid on the back of your dollar bill.
Yeah.
The keystone is what fits, is slid into the what arch. You do is you put up a framework for an arch. You lay your stones along that framework up to the very point, and then the keystone is kind of a trapezoidal shaped stone that slides in place so that you can remove the framework support and your arch will stand because the keystone is holding it together. What this is talking about is, the beginning of a whole new house. What do you start in those days when they built houses with stones? What was it that they set first?
The cornerstone.
Mm-hmm. Because the cornerstone was what all the other stones for the foundation and the wall would align to. So he's saying that the chief of the corner, the cornerstone, is being set for a whole new house, because the builders who built this first house rejected the capstone.
Mm-hmm.
So the house was never finished. They rejected the keystone so the arch would fall, because they said, this keystone is not working for us. We don't want that keystone. So they rejected the keystone, and what the Messiah said is, we're going to pull the support framework away and your whole thing is going to fall.
Is that referring to the actual Psalms, or is that a messianic psalm?
David. And David did have some prophecies. You will find some in the Psalms, prophecies that but they were put to music.
Wow.
Which we have prophecies that are put to music too, you know.
Rock and roll will never die.
Verse 43. I tell you then that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now, some people say, well, he says will, so he's saying later on. No, he's not saying later on. They have already pronounced judgment on themselves. I get the picture here of the Son of God, who's standing in front of these haughty, know-it-all religious leaders who know more than their Messiah.
Yep.
How much different that is than when the same being walked in the garden of the paradise of God in the cool of the day, looking for the couple, the man and the woman, who were supposed to be there, and they were hiding.
They didn't know God very
because
well.
Because they were naked.
The response is a little different, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
When they heard his parables, the chief priests and the scribes, they don't get any more authoritative spiritually than the chief priests and the scribes. These,
right.
These are the ones,
yeah.
They know how to read and write. They know how to explain scripture.
Right.
The chief priests and the scribes realized he was speaking about them. Boy, they understood that.
They got it.
But though they would have liked to fulfill this parable right then and there. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. They were afraid of the crowds who looked on him as a prophet.
More afraid of that than they were afraid to kill the Son of God. That's how perceptive they were.
How blind can you be? There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Turn to Matthew 25. I've talked a lot about the faithful and wise bondservant and the fellow bondservants and the most important thing that you need to take from the, and it is a prophecy, Matthew 24 and 25 is a prophecy. And I hope you understand it as that. It is not a parable per se. Yes, you could say it's a parable, but it's no more a parable than the book of Revelation is a parable. The disciples had asked their master to tell them about the end. Tell us, you know, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of end of the age? So their master tells them, this is a prophecy. And key to this prophecy, and I want you to understand this, if I haven't emphasized it enough, I have very clearly shown that the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, is the testimony of Jesus, period. There is no other testimony that is the gospel of the kingdom. Now you say, well, what about the law and the prophets? The testimony of Jesus includes the law and the prophets. Just because it was given later on, there was nothing new in there. There was nothing that changed the law and the prophets. In fact, the Son of God made it clear he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He made it clear that nothing that was in the law and the prophets would change.
He made clear his testimony were the words from the Father.
Exactly, as were the law and the prophets. So, Paul's teaching cannot be the gospel of the kingdom in any way, shape, or form, because it effectively displaces and replaces the law and the prophets. Matthew 25, and maybe tomorrow I'll tie a little more of that together, because I wanted to introduce this, because tomorrow we'll tie this in also. Well, I'm going to start with verse 11. Sorry, not verse 11. I'm not going to do the risings. We're going to start with verse 31. Is that what I want? No, sorry. Verse 14. Sorry, I kind of got lost out of there. It's like a man on his way abroad who summoned his servants and entrusted his property to them. It's very important that we understand that sentence right there, first of all. A man on his way abroad. What I want you to compare this with is John 14. And so keep your finger there in Matthew and turn to John 14, because they are connecting bits of information. John 14, starting with verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God still, and trust in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. If it were not, I should have told you. I'm going now to prepare a place for you, and after I have gone and prepared a place for you, I shall return to take you with me, so that where I am, you may be too. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you know me, you know my Father too. From this moment on, you know him and have seen him. Now turn back to Matthew 25. It's like a man on his way abroad who summoned his servants and entrusted them with his property.
14.
Yes. This prophecy given as a parable. But why do I say it's a prophecy? What in fact makes a prophecy given about the future? Okay. So when the Son of God tells his disciples, what has he done? He's gathered them together at the on the last day, the Last Supper. He's talking to them. Here in Matthew 24 and 25, they've had their last, they've left Jerusalem for the last time. They've gone to the Mount of Olives, and they ask him, tell us about the future and the end of days. And so he's telling them. In John 14, what is the same situation? He's going away, and he's telling them, I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. You know where I'm going. You know the way to where I'm going. And they say, no, we don't. What are you talking about? We don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? Well, this is the prophecy. But one thing that we need to understand is when he's giving this prophecy, which is connecting with what he's telling his disciples that John writes about. And, you know, he entrusts his property to them. Well, what property did the Son of God have? Did he have a house and land?
Words of truth.
I mean, even his robe that he had was bartered over, and
right.
I mean, he had nothing. When he was hanging on the
right.
cross, he had nothing.
Yeah.
So what does he entrust to his servants?
His words.
His words. Now, how valuable are his words?
They're life or death.
Tell me, how valuable, yeah, life and death. Life and death what? Judgment is conducted.
Yeah.
They are the foundation of the judgment.
Right. You either listen to or you don't.
They are the foundation of the judgment. He's entrusted his words, which are like gold,
mm-hmm.
and precious stones. And I mean, we're, in fact, as we read on, we'll find out.
Mm-hmm.
To one servant, he gave 5 talents. Now, as I understand, a talent is gold, and it's a year's wages.
The equivalent of a year's wages for a craftsman or a workman.
So to one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to a third one, 1. Each in proportion to his ability. That is an important thing to understand.
The numbers don't make as much difference as that one phrase. The numbers don't tell.
The numbers actually explain the phrase. In other words, God does not ask from his servants any more than they are capable of giving. He does not ask them to do the impossible. That's what I'm saying. In other words, he knows our strengths. Paul says, no, he doesn't know our strengths. He doesn't want us to use our strengths. He wants us to use our weakness for his strength is displayed in our weakness. Well, that's not what God says.
No, that's sick.
We have strengths, and God, if we are willing to let God use our strengths, then he will, and he will not ask us to do more than he knows we are able to do. The man who received 5 talents promptly went, traded with them, and made 5 more, to double. The man who had received 2 made 2 more in the same way. But the man who had received 1 went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, it's interesting that maybe sort of inconsequently, if that's the right word, the talent is not a seed. You plant it in the ground, it won't grow.
Right.
But the word is a seed. So what exactly is being, what is the whole meaning here?
What they have in common is value.
Value and payment for performance that is performed with by the your ability to do. In other words, the Son of God knows which individuals have the ability to do what needs to be done for the kingdom. And that's all he asks from them. He doesn't ask the one he gave 1 talent to perform at the same level that the one with 5 talents, because he knows the one with 1 talent that's beyond his capability to do. But the one with 1 talent digs a hole and puts it in the ground and covers it up. Why? Because he knows his master is returning.
He thought it was a seed.
Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came back and went through his accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 more. Sir, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. Here are 5 more that I have made. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have shown you can be faithful in small things. I will trust you with greater.
Notice that 5 talents is small things.
Mm-hmm. Come and join in your master's happiness. Next, a man with two talents came forward. Sir, he said, you entrusted me with two talents. Here are two more that I have made. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have shown you can be faithful in small things. I will trust you with greater. Come and join in your master's happiness. Last came forward the man who had one talent. Now, I want you to pay attention to what this, and think about the garden, okay? We have excuses here. And good excuses.
Good ones,
if there's such a word.
Okay.
Or description. Sir, he said, I had heard that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid, and I went off and hid your talent in the ground. Here it is. It is yours, and you have it back. But his master answered him, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Well then, you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and on my return, I would have received my capital with interest. So now take the talent from him and give it to the man who had five talents. For to everyone who had will be given more, and he will have more than enough. But from the man who has not, even what he has will be taken away. As for this good-for-nothing servant, throw him out into the dark where there's weeping and grinding of teeth. That's judgment, if you hadn't figured that out by now.
Right.
Now, what's the whole idea? Talent is payment for performance.
Right.
Performance of what?
Work done.
In this case, planting and reaping. So with the five talents, what does he do? Buys seed, plants seed, grows a crop, harvests the crop. 90% goes for food, 10% is planted. What does he do? He is able to turn that five talents into 10. He's doubled it. This is about performance. Now, you know, you could say, well, maybe he took his money and put it in the stock market. I don't know that that would be all that wise now, but the idea is the master is paying for future performance. He's gone away for a long time. When he comes back, what does he expect? Does he want his money back?
You know, I've been thinking about this for quite a while, and I think that the two that actually did increase, I think this is more of a business issue than it is, you know, earning hourly wage kind of an issue. It seems to me that these two, the five, one with the five and one with the three, took over their master's business. He left them in charge of his business, a portion of his business, and they increased the business.
And
so what's the business?
Well, and here's the other thing.
Right. Exactly.
If none of the three, if they all did what the one did, in other words, if they all took their talents and buried them in the ground, when their master returned, the master would have nothing. I mean, he would have lost everything.
Right.
Because his servants did not maintain his business, if you will, or, you know.
Yeah.
That concept, it was give it a real tie into Matthew 24:45, wouldn't it?
It would. It would. That you see what the wicked servant says is significant. How would the landowner, I mean, with the wicked servant who thinks he has a really good excuse. Well, I know that you gather where you didn't scatter seed. I know you harvest where you didn't plant what you didn't plant. You didn't do the planting. You didn't do, but you're doing the harvesting. So I was afraid. Why would he be afraid?
He knew he squandered. He knew he wasn't ready.
He was afraid that he would fail.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of failing, he just wouldn't do it.
Yeah.
Well, that concept would tie into Numbers 13 and 14, wouldn't it? Israel was afraid to fail.
Yes.
So they didn't trust God to do what he said.
Yep. They didn't want to enter the promised land because God...
Yeah.
Couldn't do it. If we combine John 14 and this parable of the talents, and we see, try to see how God sees, this is something we really need to always keep in mind. God does not see as we see. God can see eternity. He can tell you what will happen long after the devil and his entourage are a forgotten memory. God sees eternity, and his people, his kingdom must be able to know that and understand. When he tells his kingdom that you saw what I did to the Egyptians, I'm going to do the same thing to the ones in Canaan, just walk in and take over. They don't see that because they don't see things the way they see things. He's talking about three servants here, and as I've connected it with John 14, I've done that on purpose. So that you will know that when he's talking to his disciples and saying, I'm going away and I'm coming back to get you, is he saying to his disciples, I'm coming back to get you, John, and you, Matthew, and you, Bartholomew, and you, you know?
No.
He is, but he's using it in the eternity.
Right.
Future, like you say.
Because he's coming back.
Right.
First to his disciples, but his disciples at the end are not going to be the same people that his disciples that he left. And tomorrow we will continue from here.
Thank you, Rick. Thank you, everyone, for being here today. We encourage you to go to our website, spiritoftruthministry.net. We also encourage you to go to blogtalkradio.com/T. And go to our episodes and download anything that you would like from there. It's all good stuff. We appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate your going to our website. Our website today right now has 21,436, so we gained 6 during the show. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now. We'll see you all tomorrow at 10 a.m. for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus.